So, Gwilym, maybe we should have predicted it, but with this material, we have got 42 separate questions have come in, and some of them, to be honest, are actually five or six questions on their own. So we're gonna start and do our best with those. I'm gonna lead us in prayer before we look at some of these questions. Our Father, thank you for the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the living one that once was dead. Thank you for all the promises of this book. And we pray, our Father, that as we speak together, you would spur us on to read it more, to trust you more. And Father, pray you'd give us quick minds and good, and particularly as he answers these questions. Amen.
Amen.
I assume everyone else said amen. They're all silenced. So, Gwilym, we're going to start with some questions on the whole book. So on fitting the book of Revelation together, can you please explain or prove your interludes? We've got a question saying, why do you structure the whole book so that the seven things don't all overlap on each other? And a question, how do we know that Revelation 12 to 14 is happening now?
Great, thanks so much. I read through the questions and I think they were really, really helpful. And let me say straight away that with Revelation, I've done a reasonable amount of work and I have clear opinions about all sorts of things in Revelation, but it's also true that lots of people that would look up to and respect in terms of their teaching of the book and commentators and all kinds of things would see things slightly differently in places. And so this is not supposed to be the final answer to every question, but this is where I've got to. I think, well done for noticing that there are various sets of sevens in Revelation. So there are seven churches, obviously, at the beginning, and then you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, possibly seven visions in the section that we were just looking at, depending on how you count, and maybe another set of seven a bit later on, perhaps. So you're right that the sevens are really important. And you're right as well that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls all sound quite similar to each other. And so some people have suggested that they're all kind of parallel takes on the same things, sort of seals, trumpets, bowls. I think that I used to think that, and so I was persuaded that was the case. Personally, I think that the bowls and the trumpets can't quite be talking about the same thing for a couple of reasons, and then that will feed into where I see this section and the interludes and things. And there are maybe two reasons for that. One of the things is that the thing that's really striking about both of the seals and the trumpets is that the judgment that's given in the seals and the trumpets is a proportional judgment. So it's a bit of judgment. So in the seals, 1/4 is struck, and then in the trumpets, you kind of get this repeated refrain that a third of the earth is struck. And then in chapter 10, we hear about these seven thunders that never do get unleashed. But if they had been unleashed, I guess we might imagine, and my son's doing his fractions in schools at the minute, we might imagine that next would come half judgments. If we've gone from the quarter to the third, now we're on the half. But the thing that's striking about the bowls is that they're full. So the whole thing is poured out. So that's kind of one way of saying it, that it seems like the trumpets are sort of partial judgment and the bowls is the full judgment. Coming at it from another angle, in the seals, in the back in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 has the saints under the altar in heaven asking God how long until his judgment's going to come. And we're told that, I should probably have this in front of me. We're told that that their prayers kind of ascend to the Lord, where they're saying, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But we're also told in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, that the prayers of the saints rise like sort of smoke from incense up to the hand of God. And then we're told back in chapter 5 that the 24 elders, chapter 5 and verse 8, And they each hold a harp, and they each have golden bowls full of incense. And that word bowl, and that's the only time it comes up in Revelation, apart from the seven bowls in chapter 16, chapters 15 and 16. And again, that makes me think that the bowls, when you read about them, is the answer to the prayer of the saints. How long? And they're poured out, as they're poured out, the incense of the saints' prayers is poured out, because now is the time for vindication and for the judgment they've been waiting for. And again, I think you get that when you read the bowls. So what the saints say as the angels say as the bowls are poured out in 16 verse 5 is, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve." And so I think the whole thing with the bowls is that now you've got to the final judgment, and that we've been getting little installments of on the way up to here. So that's why I think that the bowls are doing something slightly different from trumpets. Trumpets is kind of the partial judgment. The bowls is, if you like, it's the overture to the whole final judgment. And chapters 15 and 16, it kind of opens up the end of the world as you get it, as you read through to the overthrow of Babylon and that sort of thing. And then there's a question, is this right, Charlie? Something about the interludes?
Yeah.
Great. So it is a fact that as you read through the seven seals, and as I know some of you have done this, you get this interruption between the sixth and the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 7, and you get another interruption between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So the sixth trumpet comes at the end of chapter 9 of Revelation, and then in 10 and the first half of 11 you have this interruption, and then you get the seventh trumpet from 11:15. And the reason that I think that the holy war that we've been looking at this weekend is talking about the same thing is because it picks up on some imagery from the sort of the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. So it picks up on the 144,000. We've not heard from them since Revelation chapter 7, but suddenly they're back in chapter 14. And then it picks up on one of the key numbers from the other interlude. So in Revelation chapter 11, we're told that these two witnesses that they prophesy for 1,260 days, or for 42 months. And as some of you noticed, as you were working through Revelation 12 and 13 and 14, that number 1,260 days, the sort of the time and half a time, 42 months, 3.5 years, three different ways of saying the same thing. All of that comes back in Revelation 12 to 14. And so I think you've got a key image from the first interlude, a key image from the second interlude, sort of woven together in this time before the final judgment, the seven bowls that finally arrive. Is that clear, Charlie? Is that?
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. That's great. I'm gonna move you on because we're staying on timeline for the next question, and this was about where Jesus's life fits in. Mm. Like, particularly chapter 12. That when was the war in heaven? How does that relate to what Jesus says about Satan falling or being cast out? So yeah, where do those events fit in?
Yeah, great. And I think it's a really good question. When you read Revelation, one of the things that's striking about it is that there is real time in Revelation. So lots of things happen in sequence, and you're supposed to read it as a story or perhaps a few stories that kind of things follow A, then B, then C, then D. But it's quite difficult to map that time on to things that are happening in our world. It doesn't mean that Christians haven't tried, but there's not that many clues as you read through as to exactly how John thinks it kind of coincides with what's going on in our world. In fact, I think there are probably only really a handful of key time markers in the book of Revelation that sort of timestamp it for us. What one kind of comes towards the end of the book when Jesus comes back and you get the new creation and all of those things. I think fairly clearly that is supposed to be the final judgment and the new creation. And then you get these two moments. So one is in Revelation chapter 5 when there's this weeping in the heavenly court over who's going to open the scroll. And then the Lamb, he kind of draws near to open the scroll, and he's worthy because he's conquered and he's conquered and redeemed people by his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in Revelation chapter 5. And then the other one I think is in Revelation 12, the passage we had, where Jesus, the Christ, is born. It uses a bunch of Psalm 2 imagery to describe him at the beginning of the chapter. And then he's caught up to heaven, which is, I think, a revelation way of talking about not just his death, but his resurrection and his ascension. And his being caught up to heaven, his ascension, is what leads them to say, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Just like in Matthew 28, Jesus, risen from the dead, says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And then everything then follows from that in Revelation 12 and 13 and 14. And so I think fairly clearly that's one of the bits where you do get a definite timestamp that this is everything that comes after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I going to say? And I think that fits with Luke and John. That's right. So I think John is talking in John 12, when Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. That is exactly what Revelation 12 is then describing. Jesus says that because he's about to die and return to his Father. And then, surprise, surprise, when John writes another book a bit later, there you find the same idea that Jesus ascending to heaven is kind of the overthrow of the judgment of the devil, the evil one. And I think Luke is saying much the same thing when Jesus says that. He says that because he's on the way to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to rise, and then to ascend in glory. Although the Luke expert is in one of these shots that's not this one, so you could ask him another time. He's very good at flowers as well.
Thank you. Good. Then we've got two questions about, I think, that will really help us read the book. So we're really hoping we'll go away and we'll read it more and be more willing to tackle it. So who were the original readers and what would their main takeaway from the whole book be?
That is such a great question. It's a great question for every book of the Bible. So always saying, who's the them, who's it written to? And I think it's particularly good for Revelation because people are so bad at asking it when it comes to Revelation. So as in, people who are very happy to ask that question for every other book in the Bible suddenly chuck it over their shoulder when they get to Revelation. It's like, it doesn't really matter. So it's such a good question and well done for asking it. I think there are two places in the book where we get to see most clearly who the original readers are. And you could maybe go and read these passages some more after this if you wanted to think some more. One is in chapters 2 and 3. We get these seven letters to the seven churches. The tricky thing about the seven letters to the seven churches is that they're still written with lots of all the stuff you get in the rest of the book. So lots of Old Testament references, lots of picture language, lots of symbolism. So you don't get a kind of completely straightforward description of, you know, the exact situation that people are in. But nonetheless, I think there's seven real churches that are in the places that John talks about at the point in John's life when he's writing to them. And I think you begin to pick up three sort of issues that seem to be rising in these seven churches. One of them is persecution. Now we tend to notice this, but actually it's only a couple of the churches are being persecuted as John writes the letter. One had some problems a while before, but that's kind of in the past now. So persecution is one issue. One of the churches is encountering persecution from the state. The local civil authorities. Another one is encountering rejection by the Jewish synagogue. But persecution is one thing. Another thing is kind of comfort. The famous bit about being lukewarm or sort of forsaking your first love, the first and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea. And then the other issue is false teaching. And there seems to be some sort of false teaching issue that's going on. And the false teaching stuff is again slightly tricky because John's using sort of picture words to talk about it. So when he calls it the teaching of Balaam, that's a reference to the Old Testament. I think when he talks about the Nicolaitans, that's a pun on Balaam actually. And when he talks about Jezebel, again, that's a reference to the Old Testament. And so you're not supposed to sort of dig up and see if you can find evidence of a lady called Jezebel in this particular church. I don't think. I think you're supposed to begin to piece together what they might have been saying. The other place where you begin to find out what they're facing is in chapters 12 to 14, our section. where you have all of this stuff about beasts and worship and all kinds of things. I think if you sort of add these three things together, there's kind of maybe an underlying issue that explains them all. So you've got kind of some persecution, lots of compromise, lots of sort of complacency, and some real compromise and some false teaching, which is saying you can compromise, especially Jezebel, Balaam, you can compromise with idolatry and you can kind of make your peace with it. And then in our section, you have this beast, this kind of imperial empire beast that is trying to steal worship. The seven churches that John was writing to were living in a part of the world where the local authorities had decided that the best way to stay on side with the empire was to encourage in their kind of trade associations and in their sort of local clubs and all sorts of things, people to say prayers to Caesar. And I think that that was putting the churches under increasing pressure. So some people were saying, well, you can say the prayer but not mean it in your heart. I think that's maybe what Jezebel and Balaam are saying. Some people are saying, some people aren't even aware that it might be an issue. So Ephesus, Laodicea, they're quite comfortable. Some people are standing firm but are really going through the mill for not wanting to sort of cozy up to this, you know, just keep the peace by saying the prayers to Caesar. I think that might be the big issue that is kind of explains everything else that's in the background. Is that helpful, Charlie?
Very. So in 12 to 14, particularly 13, those are real concrete situations they're facing. They're being ordered to worship things.
Yes, I think so. And probably not ordered by Rome. So probably not from the capital, probably more by... It's a little bit like, I shouldn't say this. Some people have noticed that sometimes denominational hierarchies can be more obsequious towards totalitarian regimes than the totalitarian regimes themselves. I don't think it's that Rome itself at this point is actively persecuting Christians for not worshipping Caesar, although they have some previous on that. There was an emperor who did that locally in Rome. I think more it's that the local authorities have really got the bit between their teeth and they think that this is the best way for them to rule locally, which I think explains why you've got two beasts in chapter 13. One which is the faraway beast, the one from across the sea, the one in Rome, and then the other which is the near beast, the local authorities, who are quite happy to be his enforcers.
Thanks, Graham. And then there's a question about how to read the book, which is written just very simply, why is it written the way it is?
It's written so many ways, isn't it? And so let me say a couple of things. One thing is that Revelation is really, really full of Old Testament stuff. I think someone did the maths and worked out that there's about a 1.5 allusions to the Old Testament for every verse in Revelation. And there are chapters with a bit less. Revelation 17 doesn't have much Old Testament in, and chapters with a lot more, but 1.5 a verse. And you might have noticed some of that as we were going, noting references to Psalm 2 and Exodus and Daniel 7 and probably some other places too, Exodus 15, as we worked our way through Revelation 12 and 13 and 14. And I think the reason for that is because John wants his readers to understand their world through the theological goggles of the Old Testament. He wants them to realize that this faraway king in Rome is actually a Daniel 7 monster, that these kind of local authorities are false prophets, and there's all sorts of things like that going on. So he wants them to think theologically, as in what would the Bible tell us about the way that our world currently is? And then why is it written in such crazy visions and images? When I preached through Revelation a few years ago, and I had this pair of glasses that I used to put on at the beginning of every talk. I probably should have found them again, but I'm afraid I broke them when we got to the end of the series to make a point. So I had these big comedy glasses. And my suggestion was that these comedy glasses gave me a heaven's eye perspective, and they helped me to see in the seventh dimension, or whatever that is, on the world around me. I think that's what Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to get you to reimagine your world. So imagine that you could see it from the Lord Jesus' point of view as he sat on the throne of heaven. Imagine you could see it from God's point of view, the angels' point of view, and what they think really matters about what's happening now, and what they think is trivial, and what they think is a matter of life and death. And they wouldn't see it the way that we do. I remember years ago, I said that Revelation was written in such lurid colours because there are times when the normal colours won't do. And I think that's exactly wrong. So I think I completely got it back to front. It's not that Revelation was written for crazy times and so it had to be painted in crazy colours. Actually, I think Revelation was written for times that for most of its readers felt quite normal. The Roman Empire was fairly peaceful, actually, if you lived in Asia Minor, far away from the frontiers. I think that there was a lot like living in a peaceful country today, and they needed all of this imagery and Old Testament theology and these lurid colours so that they could understand that when the nice man from the local golf club said, well, you know, of course we'd love to accept you into membership, but first of all, there's just a little kind of pledge we'd like you to say, to say that your first loyalty is to Caesar. When he said that wasn't just something okay and normal and neutral, and that was a matter of life and death, that was sort of the breath of the dragon coming out of the pit, and that our normal world is actually just a kind of a mirage, and the reality is much more sinister and much more serious.
Can I just, one other aspect people have mentioned is all the numbers. Don't feel you have to decode all of them, but how do we read a book full of numbers?
Yeah. And the funny thing is that there's more. So the most helpful book that I have read on Revelation is a little book it's not super easy, but it is quite short. And if you wanted to read one thing, you could read this. It's quite old now, but it's, I say quite old. I mean, it was written in 1993. It's by a man called Richard Borkum, who's written some other helpful things, and it's called The Theology of Revelation. And he points out that actually a whole bunch of words in Revelation occur a significant number of times. And it looks like John must have been counting. Even the words seem to sort of occur that sort of significant times. Yeah, I think there's not that many different significant numbers. And I think they all have Old Testament background to them. And so there's the number 7, there's the number 6, there might be the number 8, potentially, depending on how you look, 24, what else is there? 4, 1260, the 42 months, 1260 days. I think those are the key ones, I think. And they all have Old Testament background to them. 6, we might come on to a bit later, depending on what we have time for. 7, obviously you ought to think in the first instance of a creation that first week. Lots of the 7s to do with decreation and to do with kind of unmaking the world. But 7 also is obviously bound up therefore with kind of completion and Sabbath and those kind of things. And 24 is the number of divisions. Oh, I've got 12. Yeah, 24 is the number of divisions worshipping in the temple in the Old Testament. And it's kind of twice 12. And 12 is the number of tribes. And so I think basically you just need to go back to the Old Testament and think, well, if I was reading this as someone who knew my Old Testament, what would that number mean to me? And how might that help me to understand why John's using it here?
Great. Thank you. Now, I told Gwilym we'd move into some of the more detailed questions and he would need to get quicker at that point. So there were quite a few questions about chapter 14, verses 1-5, along the lines of, are you sure that is us now, rather than people who've died already in heaven?
Yeah, I mean, it's a great question. And the answer is, I could sort of see it either way. That question has struck me before, and I have thought about it. And every time I've come down the same side, but I could sort of see it either way. And I think one of the reasons why I think I could sort of see it either way is because the point is slightly that at that point in Revelation 14, 1 to 5, the boundaries between life and death and heaven and earth are supposed to be blurred. If they're on earth, then they are entering, they are sort of hearing the song of heaven that's coming from the throne. They sort of hear it and they hear the sound of the harp, and that they're sort of joining in, being taught that song. And that's really important, isn't it, in chapter 14, 1 to 5. And then likewise, if they're sort of living, well, they're kind of dying in that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I think the whole point is in Revelation that the Lamb has gone to the cross. And so following the Lamb wherever he goes is another way of saying they take up their cross and they follow Jesus. In other words, they die. They're sort of pictured as an army of martyrs, if you like.
When it says they have been redeemed from the earth, you're saying that's their conversion, but not their death and their escape.
Yes, although I guess that, because I think that they're kind of pictured in transit between earth and heaven, almost as martyrs on the way or something, then I think that those lines are sort of blurred. Back in chapter 7, you have two panels. You have a panel which describes the 144,000 being sealed, and then the next panel is them kind of coming out of the Great Tribulation during this great throng of every tribe and tongue and nation. And I think you're missing the scenes. You've kind of gone straight from an army being called and commissioned to sort of people who've been martyred celebrating their victory. And the question is, what happened in between? And I think the answer is Revelation 14, 1 to 5 happened in between. But that means that it's kind of somewhere between calling and committal to the grave. So I think it is slightly in between the two. The reason why I don't think it's kind of a picture of the end is because Revelation 13, 14 tells a story. I think the end comes in 15, 1 to 4. Some people ask me why I thought 15, 1 to 4 went with this bit and not the next bit. And the answer is I think that the sections in Revelation overlap. And so the seven trumpets are introduced before the end of the seven seals, and I think the seven bowls are introduced here before the end of the Holy War. That's just the way John writes. But I think the end comes in chapter 15, and this is kind of the sort of the midpoint or the sort of crucial halfway point. And some of my reasoning is in that structure that I put on your handout this morning that you may or may not have liked, but go back to that and have a think about it if you want that. So
go on. Well, no, that was one detailed question of many.
Big one.
The beasts and the mark of the beast. What's going on there?
I think the lamb has a mark. The lamb has, you can have the name of the lamb written on your forehead. And the beast is kind of a parody of that. I suspect that all this stuff about buying and selling and that kind of thing is tied in what I was saying before. These local authorities who are saying, unless you said the prayer, unless you kind of poured out the libation to Caesar, then you're not going to join our club, you're not going to trade, those things. So I suspect that that's the kind of thing that's going on there. Although I think that John wants to contrast that with the name that you'd have written on your foreheads if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And if you go back to Ezekiel, I think there might be some background in Ezekiel 2 that might help you to understand the image a bit more.
Right. Then questions about the woman. Is that the church or is it Mary giving birth to Jesus?
Yeah, great. I mean, it's tricky, isn't it? So is it Israel? Is it the church? Is it Mary? I think with John, with Revelation, we often want to decode the images and to sort of say this equals that and this equals that, as if you could rewrite the whole book a bit better than John did, and sort of say, okay, well, let's forget the way he wrote it and let's just kind of supply our glosses. And so every time that beast comes up, I'll write Caesar, and every time that lamb comes up, I'll write Jesus, and every time that woman comes up, I'll write Mary, church, Israel, whatever it is I'm going to pick. And I think I'd encourage you to realize that John wrote it the way he did for a reason. And one of the things that the imagery does with all of that background from the Old Testament is it opens up the possibility of, I suppose, what you might call kind of jokes, and by which I don't mean ha-ha, but I mean sort of double meanings, as in things that have more resonance than just one thing. And so I think if you'd asked John to choose, he would have said, well, it's Israel in the first instance, because she has 12. She's clothed at the sun with the moon under her feet and her head a crown of 12 stars. I think that takes you back to Genesis to one of Joseph's dreams, actually. And I think you're supposed to think of Israel in the first instance. But of course, it's interesting that the way that Pharaoh treated Israel back in Exodus and the way that Herod treated Jesus at the beginning of Matthew and the way that the dragon wants to treat God's people, they're all the same. And I think if he'd said to John, is it Mary or is it Israel? He'd have said, well, it's Israel in the first instance who gives birth to the Messiah. And when you get later on in the chapter, you read about the rest of her offspring. I don't think you're supposed to think that the dragon went to make war with Jesus' brothers or something. I think at that point, you're supposed to think, he's attacking God's people in some way. But nonetheless, I think the reason that he's picked her as a woman is partly because he knows that there was a woman who gave birth to the Messiah somewhere in Bethlehem at a point in time. So he knows that it's a bit like Mary too.
Thanks, Graham. I'm going to move us to application time questions. And there were quite a lot of different questions that were all asking about how we move from then and their situation through to today. So if I take you back to one of the beast questions, so what would a false Jesus, or what would a beast number one look like today? Does it have to be something that's come back to life? Is it something competing with Jesus for his position as our savior and ruler? What are we looking for? And then I guess the mark and all the rest of it. What does it look like today?
Yeah, I think John has done a real hatchet job on the people, on some particular things that are around at the time that he is writing. It's worth understanding that. I'm not trying to sort of take everything across necessarily in every possible way. I think that there are particular reasons why he can describe the sort of the first beast as having had mortal wounds but come back to life again, to do with, I think, some things that have gone on in the last 20 or 30 years before he wrote, I think, and there's some similar stuff in chapter 17 to do with the beast coming back, but again, I think he has some particular reasons that he has for being able to say some of those things.
As in the political history of the time, you mean?
Yeah, that's right. As I think some stuff had happened. There's a terrible, terrible year when the Roman Empire nearly died, and then it kind of came back from the dead. I think there's some particular reasons. But nonetheless, I think the point he would probably want to make with that is, and I think if John was living now and writing Revelation now, I think he'd say, yeah, but that is typical, isn't it? That you have these states, these kings, these empires, and you have their sort of religious servants who are trying to claim the worship and the honor that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And when they do it, they have ways in which they look a little bit like Jesus. They sort of want to claim to be the savior of the world. One of our prime ministers very recently. And they want to claim that they are offering peace, a kind of global peace, and they want to say that no one can resist them and all of these things. And then they have other ways in which they are very much not like the Lord Jesus at all. And so I think he'd probably expect us to sort of ask the same questions and say, yeah, so who is it who is stealing worship away from the Lord Jesus and trying to transfer it to other people? And this sort of the state would not be a bad place to start in terms of looking at that. I guess to sort of say, well, how are they persuasive? As in, what are the ways in which they do look a little bit like the world's true king? And then what are the ways in which they show that they have nothing to do with the true king of the world at all, and that they're exercising the power of the dragon? Something like that.
Can I push you harder that? So stealing worship, we often in our group and other groups, I think we think about the things we like, we love, maybe we love too much. But that doesn't feel very like Caesar saying, worship me, or a provincial governor saying, worship Caesar. So where should we be looking for the equivalents today?
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. So I think in Revelation, worshipping the beast is not something you can kind of do by mistake. As you sort of can't inadvertently worship the beast because you because you love your wife a bit too much, or because you're a bit too committed to your children's education. You know when you're worshipping the beast, because you're saying a prayer, you're pouring out a libation, whatever it might be. And I think there are parallel situations to that now, some obvious ones. So, for example, I think there are places in the world where if you became a Christian from a kind of a Muslim background, where you'd be under tremendous pressure to keep going to mosque and to keep saying prayers to Allah and all of those things. And there are some Christian mission organizations who I don't think have been as clear as they really ought to be, and that Christians really shouldn't do that, even if it puts us in a lot of trouble. I think John would be very quick to say no, as in you become a Christian, it means that you have to change what you say with your lips, and you have to publicly make it clear which God it is that you're worshiping. And of course, if you were growing up in East Germany 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and joining the Communist Party was the only way to go to university, but that meant subscribing to a state atheism, then again, I think that is the same sort of thing. It's theft of worship from the Lord Jesus. And it helps us to see that the things that we love, like having a good education and like having a nice house, somewhere to live, and lots of friends, being accepted socially, they're the things that put pressure on us to lie when we're given the opportunity. And that the fact that you might lose your job if you don't subscribe to this kind of state religion, if you don't sign up to it. And then I think that does bring it a bit closer to home. I was chatting to Charlie earlier. I don't know exactly where you would put wearing the rainbow lanyard and sort of signing up to the diversity agenda and that sort of thing on Revelation's way of thinking about the world. Certainly, we'd want to say, wouldn't we, that lots of what Pride was originally trying to do was good, in that it was trying to stop people who shouldn't be bullied from being bullied, and we shouldn't be bullying people, and people shouldn't be being persecuted for those things. But it comes a point where you're basically being asked to celebrate something with kind of what you're wearing, with what you sign up to, those sorts of things. And then that begins to look a little bit like the kind of situation that John's talking about, and where because you want to go forwards in your career, because you don't want to be alienated from your colleagues at work, and because you're worried about your financial security, and because you're worried about what the government might begin to do, then you begin to feel pressure to sign up to things, to sort of acquiesce with things, to say, yeah, that's where I am publicly. Kind of knowing in your heart that you don't really believe it. And I think that's exactly where these churches are in Revelation. In their hearts, they know that they want to follow Jesus, but then they're under pressure to say, do something different in public, because it will get them out of trouble, or get them a promotion, or that sort of thing. And I think that's where Revelation begins to bite. And says, well, no, will you tell the truth about who this world's true king is and who is really Lord when the pressure is on publicly?
Graham, thank you. That's enormous. I think we're going to pause it there. So thank you very, very much. I hope that gets us all back into Revelation and off to go and read it. I think those 20 minutes we've had on our own have been really fantastic, where we've just plowed through and done our own work, and we can keep doing that, and we can keep chatting to each other about it. So Graham, thank you so much for starting us off. Thank you for all the really good questions. There are lots we didn't get to, but thank you very much for saying them in. We've now got a 1 hour break with the quiz starting at 7:30. The link for the quiz was sent out this morning, so it won't be in any of the old emails. It was in today's email. Then there is Sunday school tomorrow morning, and then after that the 10:30 service, and then your groups should all have sent you a details for talking about the Sunday service after it finishes. Whenever tomorrow's preacher finally stops preaching, then there'll be time for groups. So it's my chance to say thank you so much for being with us on this weekend. We sincerely hope that the next time we have a church family weekend, we will be together somewhere physically, but thank you so much for making this fun and heartwarming, and lots of good applications and discussions. We will see each other tomorrow morning on various TV screens. But Gwilym, particularly, thank you for all your work in Revelation, and thank you all for being with us. Thank you.